revisit and start over or start back up where we were 2 weeks ago, which is some aspects of church government. And let's begin with prayer. Father, we do thank you for providing for us to meet together today. Well, we do just appreciate being able to gather here to have fellowship with the saints and, Lord, our fellowship with you. We pray that as we discuss the topic and look at the scriptures this morning, you would guide our discussion. Help us to be to just reflect the grace that you've provided in our lives within our discussion. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you know, the original topic for this kind of fill-in thing was leadership in the church, and what I envisioned doing, I've totally hijacked, and I don't even know, you know, I tease Randy about going on a little rabbit sometimes. Well, not rabbit trails, but like, okay, we're about to finish point one, so I think we're going to do that for the next 3 weeks. We'll be about finishing point one. I doubt that we'll look at what I originally envisioned. The way I introduced it 2 weeks ago, this topic, was first to point out this is in the area we consider non-essential to what we would call Orthodox faith. In other words, like baptism, we may have a particular position we hold, but we recognize there are other Christians that hold different positions. This is not essential in that sense, as we would view the view of the Trinity as being essential, and we would really draw a dividing line depending on the view of the Trinity. But and I'm working through a book, The Apostolic Church, written many, you know, over 100 years ago, this book. And the author points out, well, even though these things are non-essential, that doesn't mean the Bible doesn't speak to them and the Bible doesn't speak clearly. Even though we kind of get to some points where we may start to veer off the track a little bit, one way or another. So it is a good and worthy to pursue what the truth of the Bible is, even on this topic that we consider non-essential. And the way I'm introducing this is to talk about church government. We looked at the idea that you could see churches divided up into one of three types of church government. And so just by thinking of this, oftentimes we call Covenant Presbyterian a Presbyterian church, and we may not realize that's just really referring to the type of government. Other churches name themselves other ways, but oftentimes the name is derived from the form of church government. Yeah, Julie.
You gave me an assignment.
Did I? Okay, what was that assignment?
I wanted you to find out what ecclesiology
means.
And it means the study of church.
Okay, ecclesiology means the study of church. Yeah, absolutely. Amongst the three types, we find prelacy. I have learned, I previously would call that episcopacy. Really, it refers to the form of church government that is more hierarchical than others. Often there is a head of the church. For instance, in the Roman Catholic Church, the Pope would be considered the head of the church. In the Anglican Church, I believe the Prince of Wales, or perhaps maybe it's the King or the Queen, would be the head of the church. We oftentimes don't think of that. But there is a hierarchy. And we'll talk some more about these, so this is a bit review, and also we'll get into it more as we look at the Scriptures. Independency, congregational, that centers around the idea that, you know, each church is organized within itself, each church congregation, and may or may not be denominational. Point out that the Southern Baptist denomination actually operates as an independent or in an independent or congregational form, so that their church government is pretty much at the local level. There's a mixing of these things sometimes, and perhaps independency and congregational could be divided up into two subcategories. One in which you find a church which has elders, a group of elders, or another which doesn't have a group of elders, perhaps just has a pastor who would be the elder in that congregation. And then Presbyterian, I don't have any two names for that, but we do oftentimes find churches that are Presbyterian that don't have that anywhere in their name. They never would have thought to say that, but really we share the same form of church government. And so they would view Presbyterian as being kind of traditional from Scotland or Ireland or something. Last week, I was with a whole batch of Presbyterians that thought of me as the Presbyterian and them as not the Presbyterian, but really we were all Presbyterians, and those folks attend Reformed churches. So they, if they said Reformed, Jeff might mean one thing in particular by that, but they're meaning Dutch Presbyterian. Really, that's what it comes down to. And obviously, they share the Reformed distinctives beyond that. So Presbyterian would be emphasizing the rule by the elders, and we're going to find there's some more aspects of that that contrast with the independent. An independent congregation that may be ruled by elders. Presbyterians see the elders as extending beyond the local congregation in the way they interact. And yet it's not hierarchical, as in those that would be under the prelacy or episcopacy. And our goal is not to say, ha, 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 you know, we're right, you're wrong, or something like that. I think this is useful for us to understand from the scriptures and then historically too. Also, a couple of aspects in the way this works out in our lives. Number one, most folks that come to any Presbyterian church I've ever been involved with never came to a Presbyterian church before. And, you know, everybody always thinks, well, I'm the only one that's true for, but it's essentially the majority. And then when folks move on, I've noticed from this congregation, rarely do they go and move on to a Presbyterian church. So for various reasons, you go to another
community.
Unfortunately, sometimes that's an aspect of it. But truly, you go to another community and you're looking really for a good fellowship, and, you know, for whatever reason, the Lord has not provided for a PCA, Presbyterian-type church there. And so, you know, you join in fellowship with what you find there. Now, I mention that both from the G coming in here. Sometimes there are expectations that people have. And so this can help us to understand some of those expectations are rooted in the form of church government. You really didn't know it, but they can be. So I think I was telling Randy, I experienced this a number of years ago. Two gentlemen who became elders in this church at completely different times, and they didn't ever know each other, but both of them had pretty strong Baptist backgrounds. And really, I mean, jokingly we would say this, but it really was part of their expectation. They felt like, as a Baptist, you kept your thumb on the pastor, because that pastor is about to get away with stuff and try to get away with stuff. And that's a joking way of putting how they saw the form of church government. It was the congregation versus the pastor.
That makes Julie an elder.
Yeah. And then for those who have gone on, you know, sometimes, obviously, we talk about a lot of things here. We delve into them pretty deeply, and we come to conclusions that we find supported by the scriptures. what can lead us to being a little hypercritical too in other settings. So I want us to understand, well, what is it that I'm reacting to if I go someplace else later? What is it I'm reacting to? And then, you know, deal with it appropriately. Okay, that's something I can deal with. Because it's just, they're a little different. I understand the difference. And, you know, let's just leave it at that. I don't have to bang them over the head, or like the guys from the Baptist background, I have to be careful. Yeah, Nick. Well, that's a joking way of putting it. And it really reflects the other way around, that because you only have one elder leading the flock, which, you know, the elder is the shepherd, so there's a kind of a us versus him mentality. And because also the democratic form, so you go into a meeting, well, who really runs the church? Well, it's really the pastor. But a lot of the form is in the democratic congregational meeting, and so there's some tension there. And that's true in any setting. All right. You know, another aspect of this, and why I think it's important just to think about this, walk through it, and so forth. Just the most recent issue of World Magazine featured...
Yeah.
Sure.
And, yeah, what do you really call that? Because what you have is you've got both, I mean, it's like family. The family's in the church. It's just interesting. Yeah.
So, and I don't know much about that. But anyway, the most recent issue of World Magazine touches on something inadvertently, but it's how I view all of this historically and where we've come from, especially those of us older folks grew up in the, you know, came of age in the 60s and the 70s, and you kind of throwing stuff off, you throw off tradition, you don't do stuff the old ways and all this sort of thing. And then now other movements like the house church movement can reflect that. Well, a World Magazine featured an article on something called the Fellowship Foundation with a lot of attention that's focused on moral failures of elected officials in Washington in particular. The moral failures that have been featured or sneered at, if you will, you know, the ultimate, have been by men who were conservative Christian professing men. And three of them in particular were involved with this Fellowship Foundation, which owns a house in downtown Washington, D.C., which can provide a living situation for Christian men who are in the House or the Senate. They're away from their homes. And, you know, it's kind of a good idea. Well, everybody's kind of figured out three of them had moral failures in their families. I mean, I don't remember all the details. So this Fellowship Foundation is featured in World Magazine. There are always questions that come up about it. And within the last 6 months, I reread the biography or memoir by Chuck Colson called Born Again. And he became a Christian through the direct action of the leader of the Fellowship Foundation, a man by the name of Doug Coe. As I reread this book, I was immediately struck by a theme of that small organization, and which is then amplified in World Magazine. Doug Coe believes, quote, that denominations break Jesus' heart. And so the thrust of the Fellowship Foundation has always been reaching out to leaders, bringing them the scriptures and Christ. Only it turns out what they emphasize is Jesus, not Christ. And the fellowship is very limited in small groups. So I can see that philosophically in what Doug Coe has said, but I saw it in the book, in that they're emphasizing not being in a church. Churches, in effect, through government and history and all that, are seen as bad, and it's just going direct to Jesus. That's good. Now, they're not heretical, that organization, but you can see then that that could lead to a connection or a trail where you're de-emphasizing the church, so you're de-emphasizing accountability beyond your small little group, and then failure. Yeah, Zach.
How do you emphasize Jesus and not Christ?
Yeah. And that's an excellent question. It just said it in there. I thought, well, perhaps what that leads to, and it was saying that because they were making that as a point of procedure, so that they can go to a Muslim or a Hindu and say, we're going to talk about Jesus. Now, ultimately, they are talking about salvation in the gospel as we would understand it. But I think if they're going to say they don't emphasize Christ, and they also say, never say you're a Christian. You're not a Christian. You're a follower of Jesus. Now, things like this, you know, you always have a hard time answering. Well, nobody's ever called a Christian in the Bible, and that's what they said. So those sorts of things, you kind of go, oh, well, that sounds really pure and wonderful and so forth, but maybe there's a problem in it. So that's why we're talking about all this stuff. 2 weeks ago, I mentioned... Yeah. All right, well, good. So, you can answer them right away. 2 weeks ago, we spent a fair amount of time looking at the word church in the scriptures, because same sort of thing. You know, gee, we have a church in our home. Home churches are only in the Bible, but we could see that the use of the word church, ekklesia in the Greek, can encompass a church in a city, Jerusalem, which certainly didn't meet in a home. In a region, so the region, you have a whole bunch of cities. In the whole world, and in fact, within the visible now and what is the saints that have gone on before us. So we could see that even in that, you know, there's more than sometimes meets the eye when somebody kind of says, well, we're New Testament church, and we just meet in a house, so we're really pure. So that's why I think it's good to look at all this. Jeff, did you have a question?
Same question.
All right, good. All right, now, here's where we'll start up today. Let's, again, considering one, either whether it's the house church thought, this fellowship foundation where they just have fellowship, you know, and isn't that the right way of doing it? Or certainly we live in the age of the parachurch organization. Organizations that are alongside churches or stand in and of themselves. So you come along and you talk about government. Well, wait a minute. I studied that in high school, you know, government. And in the church, you know, that's supposed to be love. And, you know, so maybe this seems a little heavy-handed. Think about what Jesus said to Pilate in John 18:36. My kingdom is not of this world. You know, these are things that somebody could take and run with a bit. Or in Colossians 3:2, Paul writes, set your mind on the things above, not on things that are on earth. And these are the sorts of thoughts that, or scriptures that people have used to take their thoughts to kind of run with this idea of let's get away from organized churches, especially denominations and so forth. Now, if somebody will turn, and I've got two passages or two verses we'll just look at real briefly. One's Hebrews 13:17, and the other is 1 Peter 5:1-5. So people could turn there and read those. Either one. Somebody got one?
Oh, yeah, I have these.
Okay.
It says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you.
Okay. And down in verse 24, I note, it says, greet all your leaders and all the saints. Now, it's talking about the leaders in the church there. So, as much as we might respond to this idea of my kingdom is not of this world, yet there is accountability, and we can see in the church there is an intention to have leaders, followers following the leaders. Look at 1 Peter 5:1-5. Similar sorts of thoughts. Somebody want to read those five verses? Yeah, go ahead, Nick.
Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elders and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble.
Okay. So, while this may not anticipate some of the exact forms that we carry out in the church, yet still we see here both for those who are leading and those who are following commands, exhortations. You can take that at any which way you want. I think, all this could be reconciled in the following with the following four ideas. One, while Jesus says his kingdom is not of this world, there is a kingdom. It's just not in the regular form that you would expect it, certainly not what Pilate expected. And I think his closest disciples had a hard understanding, or there was a gaining of understanding how that would carry out. That the ruling occurs, nonetheless, with Christ as the head, and that in what we see carried out in the church, to use the broadest use of the church, that Christ's representatives rule under him in the church. So that's just by way of introduction. Now we're going to look at six, not just to today's lesson, but we're going to look at six patterns or principles where we can find scriptures where we see the scriptures directing us in this study. We won't look at them all today, I don't think. That's why I was joking. I thought, okay, we'd look through that, move on. But I think we'll take whatever time's necessary. One of the things I want everybody to keep in back of their minds, you could talk about government in the church, governing in the church. And usually that means that there's officers or offices. When we go back to what we see occurring initially, of course, you had the 12 apostles, the apostles, however you want to see that, as Paul being the 13th, and then if you get rid of Judas and so forth, however, whatever the number is, but you had apostles. And that office was unique to the time. It was temporary. Those were the only apostles we'll ever have. At the same time, we'll be looking at in the scriptures and seeing two other offices. Deacon, that's pretty straightforward, and they minister. And then overseer or bishop, an elder. And one of the patterns or principles we'll look at it is this, to that, those two words, which the scriptures use, two different words, are they talking about the same office? And I'm going to argue that they are. But regardless, if you thought they were two different offices, those are the ordinary, continuing offices of the church. So apostles, they were unique to the time. They had direct contact with Jesus. Jesus had them as his closest disciples. When they died, that was it. Yeah.
Is there a use for the word apostle used other than 12?
I think it probably can be, you know, that's a messenger, so, you know, undoubtedly. But in what we see, Peter an apostle, Paul an apostle of Jesus Christ, you know, so forth, what we would understand as an office of the church. So the first pattern or principle that we can see is that the office bearers are chosen by the people.
Lost my microphone.
Now, why might historically this be significant? What do you think? What's the alternative? A pope?
Well,
say that a little more.
Well, I mean, people who are appointed by the hierarchy. So it's important because then the people have a say or a choice in who their leaders are, as opposed to one leader choosing his successor.
And in other forms of government, what I put up there last week was that episcopacy, that's a mouthful, or prelacy, is similar to what we would think of as monarchy. So king, you know, if you have some princes, some dukes, and so forth, who appoints the king? You know, that's, whether it's inherited or even when you get in, you have to do something odd, who appoints dukes might be the more... So there's that hierarchy is actually appointing on down. It's not coming up.
When I said pope, I was thinking church.
Yeah, exactly. Well, that's the relevant. Right. Trying to find another way of looking at it. So that the candidate for the office, how would you be a candidate? You would be going to the hierarchy to be approved or to be considered, or the hierarchy would be looking down as to who is worthy. One of the oddities of history is in the Anglican Church, and you know Jane Austen's full of this, where you got a call to a church by the landowner. I mean, it was the landowner who had the call, really. And I don't know exactly all the details to how you work that out, but in essence, the landowner whose holdings included a village was so influential that they determined it. Now, there's actually an American movie, you go way back in Disney times, Pollyanna. You have... Pollyanna's Aunt Polly. She's running the church. Okay. So that, you know, just as a side note. All right. Now, in terms of patterns and principles, this one's kind of the weakest to argue. We can see this in part, and then so we're going to look at two scriptures. One which supports this very strongly as far as for deacon. The other, which the author this argues for, and I can see his point, but I think it's a weaker argument. So the first, let's look at Acts 6, 1 to 6. We're going to be all over the place in Acts in the course of this study.
So now we're specifically talking about
deacons? Yeah. But we're looking at office bearers being chosen by the people. Appointed is maybe not the right term, but chosen by the people. Got a little ahead of myself. So here we have actually in the church in Jerusalem. You know, they're kind of carrying out daily life in the church. And what's the situation? So we'll read verses 1 to 6. 6, 1 to 6. Somebody want to read that for us?
Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them.
Okay. So they're in seeking to, and this really is an establishment of the government of the church, if you will, in seeking to have deacons raised up. I mean, here, what's the argument? That Peter's, the old argument is that Peter's the first pope. So if anybody's empowered to go out and pick people, bring them in, and then ordain them, it's Peter. And yet, they say to the congregation, "Select from among yourselves. Look among you." And then respond to that. I mean, these were highly gifted men, of course. You know, Stephen, in terms of preaching, was very good. Philip. So they had immense gifts that the Lord was laying on them. And then the final send, and they laid hands on them. Effectively, they ordained them as the deacons, as the officers. So it's just at you know, thinking about, well, where do the officers come from? How do you get them there, and so forth? This is pretty clear. Not much question here as far as these deacons. They're just raised straight out of the congregation, selected by the congregation. Any question on that?
Was there a parallel from the Old Testament? Is there a parallel?
Maybe. I hadn't thought about that.
I mean, the Levites were doing something similar to that.
Yeah, they certainly were.
Abilities that were not what these people were doing.
For the judges, so forth. So, might be another kind of thread to follow. Now let's look at another one. This is much less clear. So one of the things I think I've found that folks that have, you know, gone on from this congregation, one fellow I remember a few years back, you know, he came back and we were having a big discussion, kind of like a Zach, you know. Okay, you're real interested in this stuff. And then you go someplace else and you're being influenced by somebody else. And then you come back here and you say, "Well, what about this and what about that?" So he came back, and it was the issue of apostolic succession. Kind of, okay, Peter laid hands on such and such, he laid hands on such and such, and you're standing right in a big line. And that was being seen as the most significant aspect, not the raising up from the congregation. So this particular passage, I think you could use either way And that's why I consider it weak here, but we'll look at it. Acts 14:23. So if somebody wants to read 21 to 23 there. Yeah.
And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed.
Okay. Read 23 again for me. Good.
And when they had ordained them elders in every
church. All right. So right there. And that word ordained or appointed elders in every church, you know, that's kind of the hazy phrase here. If you wanted to take it as Paul, and I think here he's traveling with Barnabas, were they looking out into the congregation or going around to these various churches and then selecting men? You know, that you could argue. The author of the book points out something. He believes that, you know, whether the translators are just not, you know, there's not enough in the word to make a distinction. He argues that there's a possibility they're just not fully translating this phrase that's being rendered as ordained. The Greek word kerioteneo, maybe that's how you pronounce it. And he says, well, the origination is by raising up of hand. So it's kind of like he's saying that there can be the flavor here that they're doing exactly, but it's just not fleshed out, what Peter and the other apostles did in Jerusalem. They're saying, are there those among you that you want to raise up? But obviously here, it's just not fleshed out. Yeah, Tom.
Is there a possibility that there is a difference between the appointment of elders and the suggestions from the congregation to deacons, a separate, different
option? Absolutely. And that could be yet another aspect. Yeah.
Also, in Titus 1:5, along with what you said in Acts 14, there it says, Paul said to Titus, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders.
Yeah.
So Titus had that.
Yeah. 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 But what is that? What is the picture there? In other words, the idea is, at least as far as the deacons go, the picture of the appointing is through the election, if you will, or the confirmation of the congregation. And then the appointing or ordination is a confirmation of that. So like I say, this is one of the weaker ones in terms of an argument, but it really makes you want to think about it one way or another. You don't necessarily need to assume that appointment, ordination, it means they're selecting, they're going out and choosing them, rather they could be confirming them, which is a pattern with the deacons. So that's why I say, you know, kind of. Yeah, yeah. Go out and ordain, but that doesn't mean you pick them. That's the idea. Yeah. Yeah, they've never been there before. Right. Yeah. So like I say, to me, this is one of the weaker points, but you can. It does get you thinking a little. Tom. Yeah.
Congregation, you're setting up a church, for example. know what is
sure.
what meets the qualifications of that position.
Sure.
So then you have the those who are have been pastors or elders somewhere else can help come alongside to make that appointment
right.
and confirmation that's suggested. So maybe even a two-way street. For
right. Absolutely. Yeah.
Well, isn't that kind of what it says in verse 22 of Acts 15, where it's just confirming the souls of the disciples, where they, after they were picked or whatever, then they were making sure that they were okay to do that?
Well, I think that's really that he's preaching and strengthening.
Oh, okay.
I mean, that's the word, the way it's used in New American. Okay. Randy.
The argument that's not put forward to strengthen the idea that it's the people who have a significant and even determining role ultimately in the choosing of the office for the church is that in both Timothy and in Titus, the understanding is that these letters are written not only to the pastors of these congregations, but written so that they'll be read to the entire congregation, so the entire congregation will know the qualifications. And so the idea that the congregations themselves should know the qualifications of the office bearers lends itself to the idea that they're going to have an active part in selection and choosing. But, you know, you can see, you know, we have a church planter here in town, Chad Vegas, who is going through this very thing right now. And the people men were invited to go through leadership training. Now, in the process of going through that leadership training, believe me, Chad is being very careful as a pastor to give certain kinds of things all the way through. They're having doctrinal examinations. They're having ministry examinations. And so he has created a filtering sieve by which if they don't pass a certain point, it doesn't matter how many people out there thought, this guy should be an elder. They're not going to make it to the point of voting. And so he's carefully discipling men, carefully training men,
sure.
and only those who pass through. Now, in the end, will Chad have chosen the elders? Well, it's going to be both. You know, very much it's going to be both. Finally, it's going to be the congregation who will vote on them. But Chad is being so thorough, no one's going to be standing there for election that he is not absolutely sure is qualified and called. And I think in good, healthy churches, that's what takes place. I can't prove that that's what they were doing here, except there was such an emphasis upon training and discipleship in the New Testament church. You wonder, how could it be otherwise?
Well, it does say, and was it, I think it's 1 Timothy, that let not a novice take an office.
Right.
Right.
So there has
and
to
then be tested first.
Be tested first. So,
yeah.
there has, so what you're saying in terms of the sieve filtering process
yeah.
is probably a good thing.
Yeah.
And to have that testing process to go on. Of course, the congregation could test as well, too, in the sense that the congregation is the bearer of their ministry, of these men who should have a ministry, would think, have a ministry going in some sort, that their gifts would
yeah.
be evident
yeah.
at that point. So.
And I think the testing that's spoken there of is a life which shows.
Yeah.
In other words, there has been time. Chris?
Is this a democratic process?
Well, that gets back to the idea of these three forms, and they line up with three forms of other government. So for instance, prelacy is similar to monarchy, independency is similar to democracy, and Presbyterian is similar to what?
Republican.
Yeah.
So it's not a democracy.
No, not per se, right? And you understand the distinction. Somewhere in there was another thought, but.
I mean, they have to be Republicans if they go to this church?
No, not Republicans, with a capital R. Not by any means. Yeah. Sure.
Before they even had communion, because they were going through catechism, they wanted to make sure that they were serious about what they were doing. And they were trying to screen against infiltrators, so
Yeah. Longer. So 13
years.
Now, I would just remember the thought, you know, a lot of times this isn't so relevant to us or it's not sensitive to us, but think about this. If you were in a Roman Catholic congregation, who decides when there's going to be a new priest?
Bishops.
Yeah, and who decides who that new priest is going to be?
Bishops.
Yeah. So there is a hierarchical appointment going on there, and there is limited input. Practically speaking, nowadays there's input, I'm sure. And then there's variations amongst all sorts of denominations in this. You might see this pattern. So, like I say, you know, don't get mad with this. Just understand, well, that's because this is under this form. Now, I look at the Anglican Church, Episcopal Church in America, and the other way it's kind of separating out. There's going to be some aspects of that within that denomination. I think there's a mixture, but that's the sort of thing there, too.
Well, being an Episcopalian and an ex-Catholic, both. but the Episcopals believe, of course, that you know when they're become a priest or a bishop or whatever, that they are passing down the laying of hands that was being passed down from previous laying of hands, being passed down from previous laying of hands, that eventually they get back to the apostles.
Yeah.
So they are eventually anointed by apostles. Mm-hmm. That's their belief.
Sure. Sure.
So they don't see a reason for the people choosing them. They are being chosen by the original apostles.
Right. So that's why you get into this and someone says that. And so, like I say, I mean, I remember distinctly one fellow coming back here and saying, hey, how do you even answer that? And then you realize, well, is that the primary pattern, or is there this pattern of choosing people? And that's why this is not, there are obviously going to be differences of opinion. And we see this. I wouldn't go there. All right, now pattern number two or principle number two has to do with this idea of bishop and elder. Two different words. And here, we'll just touch on this briefly today and then we'll get into it next week. Okay, Carrie.
Huh?
All right. So where am I looking here? I looked at, 1 Timothy 3:1. That's where I wonder. Told you I was going to have you read on one of these. And 1 and 2, that's fine.
He desireth the good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach.
Okay. So there, you know, for some of us who've been around a long time, we're familiar with King James, and we go, bishop! Right? And some modern churches still use this term, some don't. You won't find within Presbyterian circles the term or as a title, bishop, being used. Yeah. Of course, in the hierarchical churches, those that have a that hierarchical form, they usually you will find the term bishop, and you can have bishop and then archbishop. And really, the Pope, I think, is just the head archbishop. I think he's still an archbishop. Oh, okay, do you? All right, so maybe he's the head cardinal. Got it wrong. Some denominations or church forms of church government where they do use the term bishop, they're not strictly hierarchical per se, just bishop is equivalent to elder, and they use it that way. And I know bishop is used frequently, and it's usually the pastor in the church in the American Methodist Episcopal Church, a primarily black or African American church. That's where I've most run into it. But yeah, yeah, yeah. Okay, so African Methodist. Now, in other places we're going to look, it's using the word presbyteros. So bishop is episkopos, if I'm pronouncing the Greek right. And in other places it's using presbyteros, which obviously presbyter or elder. And the question that we're just going to sort out as we look at this is this two different offices? So, aha, you see, bishop, that means there is this hierarchical. So you have elders and then you have bishops. Or is it? Yeah. You bet. And why I actually started down this, and this, if you want to classify our whole study as a rabbit trail, is I was going to have us look at 1 Timothy 3. And then I looked at this and thought, well, the first question that always comes up with, Stu, you're talking about elders. But it says right here, if a man aspires to the office of bishop, or in other translations, overseer. So I'm still hung up on that. So I thought, well, I'll look at this, and we're on a big, long rabbit trail in effect, and this just becomes one part of it. Just looking at my notes quickly, reminding myself, I think I said this, but in the hierarchy of offices, in where there is bishop, trumps pastor or elder. So, kind of goes up.
What comes after elders in the Presbyterian Church? I mean, certainly you have a higher.
No, there's just two offices, deacons and elders. And that's it. And so, the elders at the local congregation are not trumped, per se, by some high, you know, upper elder or something like that. The way the form is carried out is other meetings of elders, they include elders from more than one congregation, but nobody has a higher position or, you know, 10 votes versus one vote or something like that.
So if the Presbyterian CAA says we're going to follow these particular guidelines and one particular group of elders doesn't agree and goes back to their church, then they don't have to follow that guideline. Is that right?
Well, the idea, and we'll get in, that's one of the other patterns and principles, and that is that there's a plurality of elders ultimately. So what did the plurality decide? You're really agreeing to submit to all the elders. And we'll see that when Paul comes back to Jerusalem over the issue of circumcision. What is he doing? And I think there's a pattern there. Yeah. Nick had something.
I was just thinking, if I understand correctly, in the Greek documents, if the words were interchangeable?
No, the idea is it's being used. In one place, it talks about, like right here, okay, overseers and deacons. That's the only reason word is used, the episcopus. But in others, it's talking about elders and deacons. So make up your mind, which is it? Did you just forget one? Or are they, in effect, the same office with different terms applied? And that's what we'll see.
So
that's the argument. Same office. It's not, I mean, if you want to use it interchangeably, yes, they're being used. But. Julie.
All
right. That's also an office in the church, so it's part of the church government.
Is that above an elder?
No.
That's equal with an elder.
No, it's just different.
Oh, it's just
different function.
Yeah.
Bruce. Yeah. And I think this is one where there's a very clear pattern. We'll look at this in detail next week. But I'm trying to raise these as issues because it's kind of like not an issue, so I got to make it an issue first. Because it's just not something we have thought about. But you go to a different setting, and then all of a sudden you have bishops. And they say, well, where are your bishops? I don't know. We have knights, not bishops.
Sorry, going back to my other question. Are there other instances in other writings that talks about the two different Greek words possibly being the same or different? You know what I'm talking about?
Yeah, I don't know. So that'd be a good question. But it's so clear from the scripture, I think it's kind of like going to be a non-issue.
Yeah.
Yeah, Tom.
Could it be that you have a particular individual, but because they use two different names for the individual, it just helps to describe their office?
Yes.
One, for example, the leader, quote unquote leader of the church, leaders of the church, their office is as an overseer, they oversee the function of the church. And the other one is the elder, who gives the impression that it is an elderly,
right, senior,
or senior person who has been in the faith for a while.
Yeah. And ultimately, that I would think is the answer. I mean, yeah.
Where did the term bishop come from? Was this something that had happened before? And was this a previous position before the church?
You're saying within the
Jews.
Yeah.
Or some Greek denomination or whatever.
Bishop is English. So we're using it bishop, but it's really episcopus.
Okay.
which is overseer or superintendent. So, you know, if so you do have a background where you've had bishops. So in your mind, you can kind of, that's a word. I don't have a background for that, so I can just throw that English word out and just use what it says in the New American, overseer, superintendent.
So did that
supervisor.
Is that something that just came out of the Greek tradition, or
no, it's just,
or was that
just
in
a common language? Just a common term.
Just a common term.
Yeah,
but
yes.
That's not a Hebrew term, is it?
Well, I mean, no, it's a Greek term. It's both in Hebrew, but you would have a corresponding Aramaic term. I don't know what the Aramaic was for superintendent or president of the synagogue was. I don't even know what the Hebrew term for elder is. Basic structure that you find in the New Testament church is modeled on the synagogue. You have elders, and then you have your congregational members. That's the basic structure comes over. And the elders would meet in a plurality of leadership, of which someone would have to preside over the meetings. So you had a synagogue president. But he wouldn't be a distinct office from the others. He would just be first among equals or elected to moderate, that kind of thing.
Getting at Tom, and this doesn't totally help us as Americans here in Bakersfield, but, you know, if you go back to 1880 and you're writing this in England or Ireland, maybe this would make sense to you. It might be said, the Lord Mayor of London devotes himself to his duties, for the chief magistrate of such a city has great responsibilities. And so there's two different words being used, but clearly for the one office, chief, Lord Mayor, chief magistrate, and right within one sentence. And that, you know, ultimately is how this bishop elder thing plays out in the scriptures. But we have to sort through it a little bit, because historically this is a question. All right, and we'll pick that up next week. Any other questions? Nancy. I don't know. I don't know of any reason to believe that the deacon wasn't a permanent ordination in that sense. Yeah.
Well, deacons did continue historically within the church. I mean, the next generations always had deacons.
Mm-hmm.
The churches did. And Philippians is addressed to the elders and deacons as well as the saints. So the church of Philippi had elders and deacons. So, I mean, that continues. And then the fact that the New Testament has descriptions of qualifications for the office of deacon would indicate that, especially in 1 Timothy 3, I've instructed you so that people will know how they ought to conduct themselves in the church of the living God, which is the pillar and foundation of the truth. That statement sort of says church offices are perpetual, forever.
Yeah. And the thought is that there are two church offices, which are ordinary and continuing, deacon and elder. And not that deacon, and just to overemphasize maybe what you were saying, well, deacon is the lemonade committee for, you know, next week. It wasn't of that nature, it appears.
Well, and here's the final proof.
Yeah.
The poor you will have with you always, Jesus says. So there will always be a need for deacons.
Now that one I can.
But doesn't it sort of establish a theocracy?
How so?
the office is appointed for life, right? Not the
office. The office is established, not the person in the office.
Yeah. With an ordination, that's continuing, and it doesn't end.
For instance, you're the teacher forever here.
Right, elder.
Teaching elder.
Yeah.
So doesn't that kind of sort of establish a theocracy?
That's a good question, and so maybe we can discuss that next week. Part of that. It really has to do with these different forms. What does it all mean? Okay, well, let's close with that. Father, we just look to you. We do pray that you would help us to consider these things, not just for the sake of argument, debate, or something like that, but really we desire to please you. We desire to carry out your work and your kingdom. We do desire to be followers of Christ in every respect. And we pray that in this aspect, Lord, we would please you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.